So we, I think, finally put some pew Bibles in there, in case you don't have one. Those are the Hoffman International version. So that's that's HIV positive. So, so there you go. Luke 4. This chapter, there is so much to can be unpacked here. This chapter, Luke chapter 4. But we're just going to kind of look at the idea down in verse 22. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to cleanse us with the shed blood of Christ. I do pray that the Spirit of God has liberty in each of our hearts, that we might understand the Scriptures. And I pray you'd help us to, after we understand, to put this in practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 4, the first 13 verses you can see is dealing with the temptation of Christ, the basic temptations, which is the... he provides a second line of defense against deception in our day. And basically what he provides in verse 16, Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown. He goes into a synagogue because he's a Jew. He follows Judaism. He's given the book of Isaiah, verse 17. He reads a selected passage. He stops at a certain location for a particular reason. Then verse 21, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." If he would have read the next phrase, he couldn't have said that. So that lays out the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 22, it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son?" And most people, you'd say, wouldn't you like to hear Jesus preach? Wouldn't you like to have him as your pastor, blah, blah, blah? Oh, yes, he would be so gracious. Okay, and yes, and truthful at times, all the time. He's full of grace and truth. Now, notice in verse 22, it says, they wondered at his gracious words, but something happened. In 29, those same people want to take him and throw him over a cliff. What happened to those gracious words? What happened to those people who were, his gracious words? Something happened between 22 and 28. Something happened. And really all he did is in verse 23, he gave a prophecy that they're going to fulfill in about 3 years. And in verse 25 and 27 is where the sensitive nature comes in. And he didn't say it directly. He didn't say the magical word, Gentiles. He implied it. So in 22, he gave an illustration of the ministry of Elijah, where Israel was under judgment and God sustained a Gentile woman, a widow woman, in verse 26. And in 27, under the ministry of Elisha, again, Israel was being judged by the Lord. And in Elisha's case, both of these cases dealing with like a drought or something, in Elisha's case, Naaman was healed, again, a Gentile. So he didn't say the magical word, Gentile, but them Jews, they got upset. In verse 22, they wondered at his gracious words, but when he gently gave a truth, verse 28, they were filled with wrath. 29, they want to throw him over a cliff. And 30, he just walked through the middle of them. And so this is quite a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, our words, a lot of times people don't recognize what goes on with our words. And some people say, you know, I just speak my mind. And that's dangerous. And sometimes they can speak it in about 10 seconds. And so, but still the idea of speaking their mind, I wouldn't want to speak what goes on in my mind. You know, but still, usually I hear people that say they just speak the mind, they tell the truth, but if you do the same back to them, they don't really appreciate it. Okay? But still at that, we need to realize people need to, our words never travel alone. They always have spirits that go with them. Now, the spirit could be a good spirit, could be a bad spirit, could be our own personal spirit, but spirits always travel with them. One time we had, we're with the teenagers around here, we're putting flyers, I don't know if it's for Vacation Bible School or the play or something, and I was in the car going down the road, and I could see a guy was screaming at somebody inside the car. And it was nice enough now where we had the windows down. When we came by, the aura of that person, you could sense it in our car from the anger of that person. The spirit that went with, I can't imagine the person that was, those words directed at, the spirit, unclean spirits, no doubt was intimidating, bullying that person. But we were a neutral party, and you could just sense around that individual the spirit of the words. Now, that comes true with all of us, is the words that we express. Okay, and I encourage you to express your words to people, express the truth, be willing to witness. And when your words go out, it creates a ripple effect. Okay, and some people will respond to the ripple and listen to their response. Sometimes we can say our words in a better way, in a more precise way. I like it if somebody's going to tell me a story, they go from point A to point B. It kind of annoys me when they go the scenic route. You know, and it's like, I could have said that in a minute, and you took 10 minutes to tell me about all the trees and the leaves and everything that you saw along the way. You know, just give me point A, point B. I like that route. But even at that, our words, and I encourage you to, you know, you have something worthy to say to people. Every Christian has something worthy to say to somebody, but be willing to listen to the feedback. And then learn to say some things more better, okay? The Holy Ghost is what we desire, who gives testimony to our words, where we witness from the outside. And if it's done right, the Spirit of God witnesses on the inside to their spirit. But Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so death and life is in the power of every one of our tongues. And James said our tongue is like a fire. And the sins of mankind started when somebody put something in their mouth. So it all starts here in the mouth. Okay, but still, if we can listen to the words of people and listen to the ripple effect. And in the idea of witnessing, if you've ever taken a what's sometimes called a soul-winning course or witnessing, which is a good thing, but unfortunately, most of them is like a sales pitch. It's like an insurance program. And in the insurance program, they're trying to get them to sign their name, but in this program, they think it's successful. You get a person to pray a prayer. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that, but if I go to the Jesus Christ and see how he witnessed to people, how he dealt with people one-on-one, there's a little bit different technique in the process. But even at that, the Lord Jesus did not compel, coerce, or deceive anybody to accept eternal life. He didn't do that. And so if you would, I want to look at three conversations that Jesus had with an individual. And if we analyze the conversation, we listen to the words. Now, we've all probably heard this where people say, well, I examined, by their fruits you shall know them. And their interpretation of that passage is fruit meaning works. Now, if you're going to wait for somebody's works to manifest themselves, that could be months and years. But remember that in the Bible, the words are not or fruit is not limited to works. It is also includes words. The words are the attitude. Work is the action. You can tell an action by the attitude. And if you can examine the words, what people say, listen to those words very closely, listen to what they say, the action is going to be a result of the words. So when you examine the words, you're ahead of the game by the words, what people say. This person said this word, this word, this word. I know down the road from experience, I'd be an old geezer now, know of enough this, that this is going to be the end result. I don't have to wait for the result. I know the result from the words down the road. And so what we can do, the Bible has accounts where it records the conversation of the Lord Jesus with individuals, and we can kind of get in a back row. There's Peter, there's John, there's James, maybe a couple other disciples, and we kind of sneak up in there and get a firsthand visual of Jesus Christ talking to somebody. Wouldn't that be a fun thing to do? We can do that by reading the words. If you would, go to Mark chapter 10. Now, this account is recorded three times, so in order to get the entire picture, I would suggest to read the Matthew 19 account and a Luke 18 account. Throw that, I'm just going to go with the Mark account. You will see there will be slight variations, but those variations complement each other. Okay, they don't contradict, they complement. It's just like having two or three witnesses to a certain event where they're going to accent on certain things. So this is a rich young ruler. He is a very respectful young man. He was given a very good upbringing. And so you can see from the words that he expresses, you can see exactly how the thing is laid out. Now, one thing we need to do, if you look at the question at the verse 17 first off, he says, "What shall I do that I may have inherit eternal life?" Now, in the Mark Matthew's passage, he just says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" So it's very often like people repeat things, you know, where he came to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, something like that. So Mark accented on the inheritance part. Matthew just said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, that's very similar to what a fella said to Paul in Acts 16, where he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Very similar. Not identical. We know that saved means eternal life. But when you analyze them and compare them, put them side by side, you're going to see that Jesus Christ gave a different answer than Paul. Paul gave a different answer. And actually, opposite answers in many ways, but both answers are right. How can they be right if they're not the same answer? One is answering under Judaism. The other is answering under Christianity. What would I answer if somebody would walk up to me and say, "What must I do to be saved?" I'd probably pass out first. and then kind of wake up. "Oh, did I hear that right?" I would answer according to Paul, not Jesus. Okay, not why? Because that's where Jesus gave the idea in Luke 4, the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the answer for so many things. So back into Matthew, let's read through this. In verse 17, it says, "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Wow. This kid looks pretty sincere. He's pretty diligent. Very respectful, good master. Very respectful. He didn't walk up to you, "Hey, guy. Hey, bud, how you doing?" Good master. And watch the Lord's response to that, where the Lord gave a gentle, he gave a pretty gracious way of saying, "Bud, you're no good." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Bud, you're no good. You stink to high heaven." He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." You know, a lot of people say, Jesus is not God. He never said he was God. He is God. He didn't say directly he's God, but he sure did imply it several times. But the Heavenly Father called him God, so I'll take his testimony. And they don't want to consider that aspect. And so that was a very gracious way of saying, "Young man, you're right, I am good. But you're also right, you're not that good, if you're willing to admit it." Now, we get around a lot of people, and if you look back in Nazi Germany, if you ask the average person, do you think you would have gotten caught up into the German influence? Do you think, "Oh, no, not me"? I think you'd be surprised. You say, "What about you, pal?" I would have probably got caught up into it. Just knowing the way things were. A good book to read is one called Ordinary Men. It's some Germans that were in their 40s and 50s who were police officers who were not influenced by the brown shirts, were not brainwashed into it like the young people were. All they were is they were given an opportunity to go to Poland and be the police officers over the Jewish people. They were given total freedom. They can reject this. They don't have to do this, but they could do this. But the vast majority did it under peer pressure and became ruthless killers in the Auschwitz. Ordinary men, just ordinary men. We just don't know. We just don't know when pressure puts on. I'll tell you what COVID shows is the pressure put on people and how they responded. That's what COVID really did show. But still the idea, religious people, you know, religious people can be the most extreme bloodthirsty mob. Oh boy, yeah. I was told one time that, man, if you would have been in this church at that time, they would have lynched you. Why? Because I published this. Yeah, that's people get caught up. Okay, and so now the Lord's answer is in verse 19. And the reason why this answer is correct is because he was a Jewish apostle, a Jewish prophet, I should say, to Jewish people. And so he was operating under Judaism. So when this young Jewish boy, respectful Jewish boy, asked Jesus this question, Jesus gave him the answer. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not." Now, that's not one in the Ten Commandments, defraud not. It's listed in Leviticus. But the implications with that, defraud not, is a subtle attachment to the problem this young man has. What is it? "Thou shalt not covet. Defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And I believe that the young man's telling the truth. Very respectful to his parents. And watch this. And if you can squeeze up there between Peter and John and watch Jesus Christ, and you'll see his eyes go to that young man. And it says, "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him." He loved him. He looked right in that boy's eyes. And he says, "I know that's true. I know that's true. There's just one minor detail you need to fix. It's an important detail." And look how he says it. He said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." Now that's the answer under Judaism. That's not what Paul said. Okay, and verse 22, "And he was sad at that saying, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now that's a sad story. Now we don't know the end of the story. Maybe the young man reconsidered. It's hard to say. We don't know. We'll find out probably at the White Throne. And then right after the young man walked away, the Lord just looked round about and he says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And that's a common thing. The rich young ruler. This soul-winning experience was not successful according to the ministries of today. It was successful because Jesus aimed his words at his conscience, and God's word will not return void. Now, the idea of that is the Bible is a two-edged sword, so one reason for using a sharp knife is maybe for surgery to help someone to take care of a problem. But there's another reason for a knife. The sword is meant to destroy. And if that young man did not accept these words down the line, sadly, he's a good young man as far as the world goes, and he died without Christ. So we don't know that. We don't know the end of the story. We just know the immediate response. Okay, the next one is Luke chapter 10. So that's a rich young ruler. Luke chapter 10 is an insincere lawyer. Maybe that's more of a norm than an exception. I mean, there is an exception where Paul said, bring Zenas the lawyer. So that was one exception. But now, lawyer in the Bible can be dealing with civil authorities, but more so than anything, it's dealing with the religious intermingling of Judaism, where when Judaism had liberty as a nation, the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil aspects worked all together hand in hand, and they could actually execute people over religion and certain capital crimes as a nation. But you see, at this stage in history, Israel was subject to Rome, so they would follow their religious authorities. And when it got to the civil aspect of execution, they would have to manipulate the Roman authorities to get accomplished what they could have done prior to Babylon conquering them. So this lawyer, now it says, and a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. So in the narrative right there, it tells us he is insincere. He's trying to trip up Jesus is what he's trying to do. So he tempted him. Okay, and when Satan said did that, he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God," meaning I'm your God, Satan. But he said he tempted him saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now he throws out the same question that's a rich young ruler. He has a different spirit behind it than the rich young ruler did. Same question though. And so now we get to kind of inch in there and see a little bit closer how Jesus Christ is going to deal with a person of insincerity. And we're going to discover that he did the same thing. He aimed his words at his conscience. The rich young ruler's conscience revealed to him, "Man, I can't do that. Man, I just like this, you know, this chariot that I got. You know, it's a two horsepower chariot. You know, it's got some nice seats in there, power windows, you know, Armstrong power windows and all that stuff. I mean, I just don't know if I can give all that up, you know." And so here's this lawyer. So now notice what the Lord does. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So in the beginning of this conversation, he turns it around with a question. The question is designed to get this fella to recognize you're right and I'm wrong, but by the question. So he's getting the guy, instead of him saying, "You're wrong, you're not right with God, you're insincere, I'm going to ask you this question, then your answer is I'm going to go with it." So this is what you do with people. This is how you try to get work on people's conscience. Give you an example of that. Some of you remember Ron Wyatt. Okay, we had Ron Wyatt here. He's many amazing things that he's discovered. There's a camp down in Converse, Indiana, and it's a contemporary Christian camp, kind of an oxymoron, but even at that, it's a multi-version camp. They built an ark 1/4 the size of Noah's Ark, according to the specs of Ron Wyatt. So when Ron was here, he wanted to go to that camp, and he wanted to see it. And so we headed down to Converse, Indiana, coming into town. We didn't know where the camp was. We didn't know where the building was. Stopped at the first convenience store and said, "Where's the ark at?" And they said, "Oh, the ark, it's there." Right? Everybody knows where it's at. So we got there, oohed and aahed about the ark. They didn't have it done at the time. And there's the director of the camp, an older man. And then there's Ron Wyatt, then my dad, and then me, the young buck there. I was young at the time. And so we have three gray hairs, okay, and myself. And I'm just quiet, as usual, listening to them talk. And the camp host noticed I had a belt buckle on. It wasn't a Texas belt buckle about 10 feet in diameter. It was a simple gold belt buckle, about that cheap $7 belt buckle. And I had forgotten that, that's just what I put on that morning. He said, "Oh, I like belt buckles. What's your belt buckle say?" And so I just flipped it up like this. And then I looked at it and said, "Ooh." I'm thinking to myself, because the belt buckle says, the Bible that God uses and Satan hates, the Authorized King James Bible. I could see a little fireworks coming here. And so the older generation, gray hair, young guy, he said, "Why would you say that?" I said, "May I ask you a question?" Now, when somebody usually says to me, "May I ask you a question?" I usually say, "You just did. You want to ask a second one?" Okay, so could I ask you a question? And I said to him, "If you had a choice to get a Bible from Israel, Egypt, which would you choose?" And he said, "What kind of a question is that?" And I came back, "It's a question to be answered." That's pretty difficult. No, I came back, "It's a question to be answered." He said, "Israel, of course." I said, "Praise the Lord, that's why I'm King James," and I walked off. Let his conscience work on that. And his conscience was, "Young kid." I got in a van, sat in a seat, minding my own business. And then he got minding my business. He looks in it, he says, "Don't write me off, Pastor." I said, "I didn't think anything of it. No big deal." That's his. He agreed with me. All the new Bibles come from Egypt. The King James Bible, the roots come from Israel. He agreed with me. Now, I didn't take time to explain anything to him because I thought that was enough. I waited a couple months to explain more to him. And that has been as quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving Day. So, Jesus, this guy, this lawyer, law guy, is supposed to know Jewish law. So he asked him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So he's asking him to summarize the Old Testament. Now, in the cross references, if you go to the other accounts, it appears that Jesus Christ had already summarized it. It appears that he may have heard that, and it appears that he agreed with it, because his answer is the same as Jesus. I don't know who said it first. I'm assuming the Lord Jesus said it first. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And then he said unto him, Jesus said, "Okay, you answered right." He said, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." The idea of living there is dealing with eternity. And it's dealing with, actually, I would say Ezekiel 18, if you want to get into the doctrine of it. Okay, where their faith and works was connected to their soul, became their personal righteousness. But again, in the narrative, it reveals that this man is insincere, but he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And I'm sure the Lord came back and said, "Well, don't you remember Mr. Rogers? He always tells you who your neighbor is." And so who is my neighbor? And so then the Lord just gave a story. Okay, in the storyline, he just tells a story that's going to reveal to this guy who is neighbor. Now, in the storyline, there's kind of a gentle dig he puts in there. Now, the storyline, I'm sure maybe you've heard preaching on the storyline, which is a pretty good place to preach. Okay, and so then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." That is what the world system will do to you, young people. The Swifties of Taylor Swift. When they don't have money to send to her, she will dump them and leave them half dead. No more concern for those Swifties unless they got the money to pay to them. That's what the drug dealer will do. That's what your drinking buddies will do. I mean, I used to visit a county jail, and I'd say to these guys, "Your buddies, your drinking buddies, has any of them visited you in here?" "No. So I have become your best friend because I visited you when you're not in a good way." But when they get out, they'll go right back to their drinking buddies until the booze runs out. That's what the world will do to you. Sadly, sometimes that's what churches do to people too. But, okay, and verse 31, "And by chance..." And that is a problem for a Calvinist. "And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way." So this is his religious mentor. "A certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side." In other words, this priest looked down the road. He saw the guy, you know, homeless guy sitting there or whatnot. He didn't even go close to him. He just said, "Man, I'm out of here." Then a Levite comes, verse 32, "and likewise a Levite." So these would be the colleagues of the lawyer. The Levite, when he was at the place. So this guy actually walked up to him, examined him, and said, "I'll pray for you, brother," and then took off. Okay, where he was, and when he saw him, he had, okay, and then passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. This is the outcast. This is a dig on this lawyer. An outcast, a half-breed, a Samaritan. He's not one of us. That Samaritan, look what he did. Okay, that Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Okay, symbolism there. Oil is Holy Ghost, wine, shed blood of Christ. Set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee." Will the Lord repay you for any time you've helped somebody out? He's got a good interest program. And now, the Lord says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him," and said, "Jesus, go thou and do likewise." That was a very kind way, a gracious way of appealing to his conscience. You know your colleagues. Do not go down and help out the helpless. You know that. But here's an outcast that will do that. If you want to do the right thing, then you become like the outcast and go down and help folks out. Now, it doesn't tell us what happens. See, the narrative goes to a whole different story. So in these first two conversations with the Lord, we don't know how it turns out. But the merciful man was a religious outcast. Okay, the third conversation is in John 3, and we obviously don't have time to run through the whole thing, John 3. This is a curious rabbi. This is Nicodemus. In John, the Gospel according to John, Nicodemus shows up three times. And the first time it seems that he had heard some things about Jesus, he's kind of curious about this. He'd like to see it from his own personal experience. And what the Lord is going to gently do is he's going to gently cast doubt on his religious affiliation. Very gently doing this. And that's going to create a little seed in Nicodemus' heart about maybe I need to look at my religious upbringing, my religious colleagues. Maybe I should look at, just be open to look at that. You know, people that aren't open to look at some things like this, you know, where they're blindly following their religion. Okay, it's so much easier when you witness to somebody, it's so much easier to witness to somebody who has zero religious upbringing versus somebody that had this and this and this. It's just like it's so much easier to paint bare metal than it is to have to do some body work on the car, tear it down in order to put new paint on. It's so much easier to build something from scratch than to have to remodel. And so what you have to do is you got to try to get them to subtly, or you got to try to get them to recognize your upbringing is not what you think it is. Your religious structure, here's the problems. The way I do it, here's the problems I have with your faith. I don't tell them they're wrong. I said, here's the problems I have. Maybe you can help me overcome them. Okay? And so that's what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus. He came to him. Okay, under Judaism. And notice the Lord introduces the idea of the new birth in verse 3. That's the first time that's shown directly. And so he says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says, I got to get in mama again? He goes to the natural birth. And then Jesus followed up, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. What does that mean? Nicodemus doesn't know. And then verse 8 is a description of people who are born again. So now this Nicodemus, three times you will find him. The first time the Lord sows a seed in his heart, you need to examine your religious affiliation and your colleagues. So I think he started doing that. In chapter 7, when he shows up again, his colleagues, his rabbis, his religious buddies are violating what they claim to believe. And then he appeals to them about this violation, and they shut him down just like that. Shut up. Don't you know there's no prophets come out of Galilee? And he could have said, I don't know if he knew it, he could have said, Jonah did. But he didn't say it. He just left. No, most of the time, people get bullied, and so they don't want it. And then after the fact, they think about it, man, they just bullied me. They didn't even listen to me. And then later on in the gospel, after the death of Christ, no doubt Nicodemus witnessed a lot of that. He's hanging around in Jerusalem, and then here comes Joseph Arimathea. He's going to walk over to, Pilate, and he says, sees Nicodemus there. He's kind of thinking, contemplating. Hey, Nick, I'm going to go to Pilate. I'm going to prepare the body. You want to help? Boom! There he comes out. He accepts it. Took a while. It takes people a while. Okay, and so I'm not going to go in detail in chapter 3. Next week I'm going to probably go more detail. But here's what I want you to notice in chapter 3. When Jesus, notice as you read it, that he speaks of himself in third person. He doesn't say, believe in me. He speaks about himself in third person. In chapter 4, you have a common, ordinary woman, been married five times, I think. He says to her, after a little bit, believe in me. She did. Boy, she got excited. That was clear as a bell. Now, with Nicodemus, notice in verse 9, after Jesus introduced a new birth, notice this. He said, how can these things be? He didn't understand that. And Jesus, in a very gentle way, is appalled with his lack of Bible understanding. And he said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You didn't know that? You didn't read at the end of Psalm 22, you know, the crucifixion psalm? Oh, you don't know about that yet. The crucifixion psalm. At the end over there in verse 30, it talks about a seed shall serve him, the one crucified, and they shall be born, and that's accounted as a gen. You didn't know that. You didn't read that. They didn't teach you that in the Jewish Sanhedrin, did they? And hopefully, and I think what it did is it challenged Nicodemus. I need to study some more. I need to read. And if somebody challenged you in the Bible, a lot of times people are afraid if you don't have the Bible answer. Don't worry about that. That should motivate you to get the answer. Study some more. We need to be good students. You see, our problem is not a selling problem. Our problem is a learning problem. And if we get the learning right, then the, quote, selling aspect is basically just an outflow of that. But notice in all three of these testimonies, in these records, the common element is not just Judaism, even though that is a common element. The common element is the words of Jesus were aimed at the conscience. That's where they're aimed at. At the conscience. Why? So this person decides of their own accord. No pressure, no bullying, no manipulating, no intimidation. These are the words. What are you going to do with them? And that's what the Lord wants of us. Give our words out, and then we will learn to be more efficient giving our words out. But all you have to do is pray to the Spirit of God and ask Him to help give you the right words at the right time to the right person with the right spirit. And you'll be amazed what He does. He can use the wrong witness. He really can. But still, the idea is, are we willing to say something for the Lord? Like John the Baptist said, hey, John, who are you?
I am the pastor of the largest church in the county, fastest growing.
No, he said, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. So the common element is the conscience. That's what we want to look at. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we analyze more and more of these conversations that you had and that you have daily with people. I know you've done with me. Things working on my conscience. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to accept those ideas, and I pray that you'd help us to accept a truth, whether it be given gently or forcibly. I just pray you'd help us to be people who seek to have a good conscience in fellowship with the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.